I think the verse that might have stuck out in your mind as we read through Matthew 26, 45 through to 56, were the words of our Lord, "All they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword." These words, by the way, do not mean that there is no such thing as a just war. And while on this occasion the Lord had no desire that Peter jump to his defense and drive off this mob that would arrest him, the Bible does teach, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that there is a time for violence. Every nation needs a police force to protect its citizenship. Every nation needs an army to defend its own people from aggressors. And every downtrodden people should be aided in seeking liberty and freedom. In Romans 13:1, which balances off this statement of the Lord speaking here, it talks about the magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. And so with the proper authority and with the proper motive, there is a place for defense and indeed a time for justice in such war. It's only when a man's back is against the wall that we find out what is really in him. But the reality always comes out in the wash. And it's not when we are clapping men on the back that is the real test. But rather it is when there are those seeking to bring us down. That's true of all men. And it's also true of our Lord Jesus. On this night of his arrest, we are about to see what our Lord was really made of. All his parables and all his preaching may have spoken highly of his willingness to suffer and give himself a ransom for many. But here in his garden, when physical force is now to lay hands upon him, we are about to discover exactly what our Lord is made of. Why did he not seek a way of escape on that night? Should he not have sought to preserve his own life, flee for his safety, go into hiding? If he had been mere man with selfish motives, he would have done so. But we learn here in this account of our Lord's arrest that our Lord had a higher purpose in his life and pending death. Now his arrest, I would point out, was not for lack of knowledge, for the Lord knew that Judas was on his way. And when you go to the verses that we just read, you'll notice in verse 46 that he readied the disciples. He said to them, "Rise and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And so the Lord, with his omniscient mind and eye, could see Judas coming. He could hear every whisper, every thought of his heart he could read. And he knew that very close proximity to the door of the garden, Judas was on his way. And so he said to the disciples, "Rise, let us be going." And the next verse, verse 47, says, "And while he yet spake, there came Judas," right at that very moment. His arrest was not for lack of knowledge that Judas was coming, nor was it for a lack of power that he could not escape from him. Rather, it was our Lord beginning to take the cup of which he was to drink, the cup of sorrows and sufferings, the cup of death. And when his final hour of freedom was slipping away, and just before those physical hands were led him, This is the test of our Lord. This is the insight that we have to what He is really made of. And if He was willing to go through with this suffering for us. Now, Peter obviously had other ideas when he took the sword, and the Lord had to tell him, Peter, put it away. The Lord had no intention to be liberated by a sword on that night, because He must be arrested. And His arrest by these officers of the Sanhedrin was truly the first step to the cross. Now, this fact of our Lord's surrender to the fate of death at the hand of His enemies is really essential to the gospel. Any reluctance would rule that He was overcome as a weak victim rather than a triumphant Savior. And any reluctance would suggest that He was torn in His purposes or His love to us. Any quivering at this moment over what was the right thing to do in the hour of arrest would cast a dark, long shadow over the rest of His sufferings and His death itself. How could it be good news that our Lord was carried off from Gethsemane to be tormented against His will? That He was an unwilling participant in this hour. This really adds up to us as a point of worship today. And if we can meditate on these verses, on this incident in our Lord's life, and go over some of the details, can we bow the head and say, thank you, Lord, that you willingly, voluntarily laid down your life just for me, that you might suffer as my substitute and as my Redeemer and Savior. And that in this hour when there was freedom, yet nigh arrest, that you prove to me that every other part in your trial, whipping, carrying the cross, hanging on the cross, and crying out on that cross, was not as one seeking to be free, but as one dying as my Redeemer. I want us today to go through what are really the final moments of Gethsemane. We've looked already at His praying with tears. We've looked already at the failure of the disciples to stand with Him. Now we see our Lord handing Himself over to be arrested. We should delight in this. Just as a lover would delight to see a spouse or a partner in the distance with that omniscient eye, with the message coming, I'm coming to visit you. I'm coming that I may put my strong arms of love around you. And if you had an omniscient eye to watch every step of that visit being fulfilled, and you see the ticket being purchased, you see the aircraft or perhaps a train being boarded, you observe as that one who's coming your way for you, going through every phase of the journey, every endurance of the journey, then freshening up and coming into your presence, you would delight not only in the hour of His appearance, but in the very details and every step of the journey. And I want us to take that journey here today as the Lord offered Himself to be arrested, to be crucified for us. We should adore the Lord for His continuing in the Garden of Gethsemane at this hour. He knew that the company of Judas was on its way, and the timing was perfect. Judas was just around the corner, but the Lord tarried here. This was the appointed spot. The Lord knew that Judas would find Him here. And He waited. He remained at his post when He was nigh to enter His sufferings. Unlike the first Adam, who in the garden when God came looking for Adam, he went and hid himself. and had no delight in doing the Father's will. Hear our Lord as the second Adam, as our Redeemer, and in the garden of arrest, delighted in the Father's will. And rather than hiding, he stepped forth, and he was able to say, "Whence comest thou?" He was able to initiate the very event. He stayed at his post that he might fulfill his whole purpose. If you turn to John 18, John's account of this is a little more full than Matthew's account. There are a number of details that are sketched in that we don't have in Matthew. And it's always necessary to compare these Gospels. In John 18, verse 4, you'll see, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." I want you to see that he presented it himself for arrest. He was not lurking in the background. He was not hiding in any way. He presented himself. He went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" When their reply was, "Jesus of Nazareth," the Lord identified himself and he said, "I am he." You notice that the word "he" in our authorized version is in italics. And here is the Lord saying, "I am." This is one of the "I ams" of Scripture. And here we have God in the flesh, in this unique theanthropic personality, God and man in one person. And he stands before mere men and he says to them, "I am." No wonder in verse 6, as he spoke those words the second time, they went backward and fell to the ground. Here is the Lord staying at his post, revealing who he was, showing forth his power at that very moment. What an example this is to us as we seek to do the will of God in our lives. And my brother and sister, you might be thinking, "My Christian life is so tough today. My service for God, my position, what God is asking me to go through is so difficult." God's calling you to stay at your post, not to run. We are not given a spirit of fear, but of peace and joy. And you are to find grace at whatever God is calling you to go through, that you might be faithful to the Lord, that you might do the Father's will. And our Lord Jesus demonstrated this for us. Shall we run from our task, which is so little in comparison to what our Lord was facing at that juncture in Gethsemane? What the Lord is asking you to endure for him, yes, it's reproach. It's the mockery of the world. And you may be losing friends. You may be called as a fool in the world's eyes. And perhaps there's someone here and you're considering being a Christian. And you're saying, "Well, why should I join myself with those that are looked upon as fools and therefore endure the ridicule of the world? What will men say about me? What will they think of me?" Let me say, what you're asked to endure as a disciple of the Lord, as a believer in the Lord, is really nothing in compared to what he endured when he stayed at his post. And do I see you shrinking back? Do I see you saying, "No, Christianity's not for me. I will not have this gospel religion. I will not believe in Jesus because I fear men." Oh, the book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare, and the fear of man might be holding you back today from trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus. The fear of man might be saying to you, "I'm going to run, I'm getting out of here. I don't want to be involved in this life of bearing reproach for the Lord." Then you take the approach of the coward, and on the eternal day, the approach of the fool. Because you're not willing to endure ridicule for an hour, and you endanger your soul for all eternity to die without Christ, without a Savior, and without hope. I want you to again turn in John 18:8 and see that he stood strong to protect his disciples at this hour. Obviously, this mob that had come to arrest him would have arrested anyone else if they could. And you'll notice how the Lord, even at this hour of his great danger, was filled with concern for the others. Let's note the words in John 18:8. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." These disciples, that was. But he didn't use the word disciples. He didn't use the word Galileans. He just called them these. He was general in his statements, unless they be arrested also. And of course the Lord knew that they would be scattered. He did not have no intention for these disciples to go through the suffering that he would endure. He would go through it alone. But I want you to mark the tender love and care that the Lord had for his own disciples at that extreme, difficult hour for him. That's our Lord. It's just like him, isn't it? That's the shepherd Savior that we serve. He always thinks of his people. He always puts the sheep first. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The hireling, he fleeth. But the good shepherd, who is our Lord, he cares for the sheep. And as you endure whatever affliction in your life, whatever difficulty, the suffering of body, the setbacks because you suffer for the Lord, or maybe it's just the ridicule of ungodly friends. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus cares. And he's with you. And his compassion and his concern is always your portion. Do not fear that the Lord will abandon you in difficulty. I know that's the language of the devil. I know that's always what the devil wants you to do. His main tactic is a very well-known military. You separate, and then you destroy. The devil wants to do that with you as well. He wants to get you away from following the Lord, and then destroy you. No, the Lord's desire is to always take care of his people. And he will take care of you. He demonstrates it so ably here. We need to bow and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that as you cared for these disciples in the hour of your arrest, that there is not a moment, there is not an hour that you don't care for me, and that your love is not poured out upon me. However great the trials, even in the hour of death itself, the Lord is with us." Now secondly, as we worship the Lord in this garden, we need to wonder at how he accepted the kiss of Judas. We need to dwell on that for a little while. I have deliberately set myself, but I'm not going to rush any of these details. Perhaps I've been guilty of this, and I know many preachers are, that we go to these well-known passages and say, "Oh, well, people know that, and people know that, and people know that, and there's nothing new I can say here, and it's all been said before somewhere or other," and we get to the point that before you know it, we don't say much at all. But do we really meditate on these wonders? Just think on Judas coming and laying his beardy kiss on the beardy cheek of our Lord Jesus. Never was there such a trial of nerves as this. The Lord knew that treachery was in Judas' heart, and yet he received that kiss. Not that he loved Judas, but that he loved us. He loved us. Turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22:48. Here's a statement, a detail that's added in here by Luke in his account. Luke adds in this detail to let us know that before the kiss was planted on the Lord's cheek, Jesus was able to say to him, you notice from verse 47, one of the 12 went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. He was about to kiss him. But before he did kiss him, Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He knew that that pending kiss was the mark of treachery and betrayal. The Lord knew that that was the very sign that would be given to the crowd to arrest him. And the Lord intervened and he said to Judas, are you sure of what you're doing? Betray me with this kiss. And it would appear that the Lord was warning him. He wasn't encouraging him. He wasn't inciting him to betray him. But rather he was speaking out in, as if it was a wake-up call. And he said, Judas, you're in a stupor. You're blinded by the devil. You're deceived in your lust for money and your desire to do the wrong. Judas, betrayest thou me with a kiss? And then the Lord received that kiss. In Matthew 26, if we go back again now, Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Jesus received the kiss. And I checked the grammar of the word kiss, and it means repeatedly. It wasn't just that little symbolic kiss on the cheek and then stood back aloof and said, now guys, get him. No, it was to embrace the Lord. And it was to hug and to kiss repeatedly. And Judas had the Lord in his arms. And the Lord received that kiss and said to him, friend, wherefore art thou come? The word friend means clansman, one of the inner company, one of the inner circle. The Lord did not castigate him here. He did not say to Judas, you're not of me, you're from without, and enrage or incite Judas to go through with his treachery. No, the Lord poured loving kindness upon him, as if to say to Judas, there's no reason for this, you know. You don't have to do this. But Judas proceeded, and having embraced him repeatedly, stood back to see him be arrested. We can hardly bear to think of the torment that must have resonated through the body and mind and heart of our Lord at those embraces of Judas. It's one thing to know it in advance, that's torment in itself. It's one thing to hear the feet of Judas coming. It's another to read the very intent on his face and then to feel the caresses of Judas upon him, knowing that every kiss was a kiss of betrayal. And yet our Lord endured them. I don't think any one of us here could have endured them. We know what it's like to be kicked and betrayed. And unless we see some signs of remorse or repentance, very difficult to take that person in your arms and say, look, I hate you. It's not certainly in human flesh, human nature to do that. It takes great grace. And our Lord demonstrated great grace when he received the kiss of Judas. And he listened to those words, heal, master, which were really filled with the serpent's poison. The venom of hell were in those words. Heal, master. And yet the Lord received the kiss, knowing full well that all things were now determined to be set in motion, that this was the one act that would begin to turn the wheels of his torture and arrest and his crucifixion. But our Lord let it be so, because he laid down his life willingly as a sheep going to the slaughter, and he suffered in our place. We need to worship the Lord for these very, very
tough issues and say, Lord, you allowed Judas to kiss you because you loved me. You loved me, Lord. You had your church in mind. You had the cross work and the power of that blood in mind. And you were giving yourself over voluntarily that you might save me and your people. Ah, these every act of surrender in our Lord we should adore. And we should apply to our own lives too and say, Lord, can I not endure the reproach of the world as you endured such betrayal? Shall the disciples be better treated than the master? Shall I not endure the wickedness of the world around me, knowing what my Savior endured for me? And certainly let us pray that we be no Judas, and that our entering into religion and entering into church life and Christianity and our taking the Bible and our words of prayer and the hymns that we sing, that we be no Judas. And all the while we do these things and knife our Lord in the back. And let me say to you today that if you're not saved, if you have not surrendered your heart to the Lord Jesus, there is now within you a spirit of Judas, because there is pretense in coming to a house of worship, in taking the Word of God in your hand and singing along with people that have surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus, but you have no intention of surrendering your life, but rather you might even be using this to your own end. Oh, what searching of heart there ought to be, lest there be any here today as a Judas. It would be easy for some here today to say, I am thankful that I am no Judas. But remember that this spirit of treachery is in every unchanged, unconverted heart. And the mark of the converted heart is that there is a desire, Lord, make sure I'm not a Judas. We're willing to examine ourselves and see that we be in the faith and that we be delivered from this spirit. For poor Judas, this question, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? On the judgment day, that's going to be turned around. No longer a question. It's going to be stated, Judas, you betrayed the Lord with a kiss. And if you're here today unsaved, we may have the question mark and wonder what is your motive. But on the judgment day, there will be no question mark. There will be a declared act of judgment. Man, woman, boy or girl, you betrayed the Lord by entering into a Christian place of worship, and you had no heart for me. All the while you were pretending. If you have a new heart, and you can truly say that you love the Lord Jesus, then bless Him today for the grace that He's given you. Praise Him today for the mercy that He has given to your wicked heart. And say, Lord, you bore with me for many years. I, for 18 years, had an unsurrendered heart. The name of the Lord Jesus was more a swear word and a thought of far off imagination than to really surrender my life to Him. And each one here today, there were years that you have been a Judas, and you have used all the gospel privileges, Christian home, Christian church, the knowledge of the Lord, just a pretense. But praise God, now you're saved. You're giving Him your praises and your praying. And I call any unsaved person to surrender today. You're only asked to, the majority of people in this church has already done, to give up every opposition to the Savior and to give your heart to Him. That's what changes us from being a Judas to a true disciple, a true believer in the Lord Jesus. Give Him your heart. Will you do that now? You say, well, but will the Lord Jesus receive me? Will He take me? Let me tell you, the one that took Judas in his arms and allowed him to kiss him, while there was hypocrisy and betrayal in his wicked heart, if the Lord Jesus called him friend, He did not exclude him at this point. Judas excluded himself. I assure you, when you come with a repentant heart and a broken spirit, the Lord will not despise. The Lord will not cast you out, but rather He will receive you and welcome you to His heart. And you can be saved. And for all eternity, you'll be able to praise Him. Now a third observation that we must bow and worship. We must bless the Lord for refusing the use of Peter's sword. Oh, that rash Peter. Here he is again, jumping to conclusions. Here he is again, being the first to take things into action. And when he sees how things are going, he sees the treacherous kiss of Judas. Judas stands back and the mob moves into arrest. Just as quick as a flash, Peter whips out the sword. I'd like to point out for those who might have difficulty with the sword, this was now after 3 years, and the disciple, Peter, was carrying a sword with him. The Lord did not tell him for 3 years, be done with swords. He was still carrying a sword. Now, it could be argued it was used to kill snakes. It could be argued it was used to protect him from all other manner of things, or a machete walking through bush and so on. But he had it right here, and Peter felt at liberty to draw the sword in this instance, and was willing to use it, as Malchus found out to his distress. And when you have a slice of your ear hanging, you soon realize this fellow's no pacifist. He believes in defense. But the Lord steps in and says, Peter, put away your sword. Put away your sword. And the Lord, to demonstrate His grace, to demonstrate that He had lost none of His power, He performed His very last miracle. He took that slice of ear and returned it to its place. The master surgeon put every vessel, every sinew, every skin in place. And you would just wonder how that mob could even think of going through with their commission after having been blown back to the ground, after having seen that this man is no riotous person, put away your sword, after seeing the medical attention that he gives to Malchus by healing his ear. Must have been a difficult thing for these men to go through with their arrest. And then the Lord also said to Peter, in an argument to Peter, do you not understand that I have recourse to all resources? I could call 12 legion of angels. That would be, in Roman terms, 72,000 angels. 6,000 in a legion. Not only Peter heard that, but his arresters heard that. And it's recorded for us. See too that it was the Lord's desire to obey the scriptures. Verse 56 in Matthew 26. For all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. All this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The Lord fulfilled the scripture in detail. Judas was according to plan. The Lord's arrest was according to plan. The surrender of the Lord by a voluntary sacrifice was according to plan. It was not the power of sword. It was not the power of Roman might. It was not the extortion of the Sanhedrin that took our Savior to the cross. It was the mighty love of a heart of great mercy and grace that drew salvation's plan. And our Lord fulfilled the scriptures. And now we close with the scene of this motley crowd taking our Lord to the house of the high priest. What sheepish feelings they must have had. They could not boast of strength, for they had been cast to the ground. They could not claim revenge, for Malchus' ear had been healed. They could not have returned to the Sanhedrin with any sense of satisfaction, because they knew this was wrong. It was an arrest of strange love. Not the love of the crowd that arrested him. Not the love of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but the love that was pulsating in the heart of our Lord as He handed Himself over a sacrifice. to be surrendered to his enemies, that he would offer up himself to save sinners from sin. Oh, how difficult it is for us to raise our minds from human thought to elevate it to God's thoughts, especially when it comes to redemption. As Peter took that sword, he was thinking humanly. And so often do we. But the Lord told him to put up the sword. I have a plan here, Peter. I could call angels, but I'm going to fulfill the scripture. In Isaiah 55, it says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your ways, or your thoughts, for my ways and thoughts are higher than your ways and thoughts. My purpose here today as preacher is to bring your mind, bring your thoughts up, 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 further up, higher still, way up to the mind and the grace of God. Our thoughts of God are too human, I tell you. You are thinking much too much like man when you come to dwell on Calvary grace. We need to understand that this was not man. Great grace at work. And we must bless the one that took the cup, who drank it up, and he drank it all for me. And the Lord succeeded. He conquered. Because God heard his cries. You know, that prayer victory in Gethsemane was surely the preparation to his victory at the cross. I read a little story about George Washington. When he was going through War for Independence at Valley Forge, he was on his knees praying when a farmer from the locality overheard George Washington weeping and crying with tears down his cheeks as he prayed to God for victory and for mercy. That farmer went home to his wife and he said to his wife, Hannah, we're going to win the war. We're going to succeed. How do you know? I've heard George Washington pray and God will hear him. We're certain of victory. That only reminds us that our Lord in Gethsemane, he cried with strong cries and tears. And Hebrews tells us, and he was heard. It was the victory of Gethsemane that led to the ensuing conquest at Calvary. And he won the war. He fought the battle. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And for the joy that was set before him, he suffered in our place. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now there is salvation for us. And every little nuance, every little step from Gethsemane to his final cry on the cross, it is finished. The Lord was doing this for you, to save you. Have you accepted him? Have you surrendered your heart and life? That's what it is to be saved. To just bow the knee and say, Lord, you suffered in my place. I'm a sinner, condemned, I'm guilty, I'm bound for hell. But Lord, you took my place. And you suffered for me. And you won the war. Now there is salvation, full and free. If you will pray that prayer, if you will bend the knee as an empty sinner, I assure you the Lord will save you. He will come into your heart and fill your life. And you'll begin to know the power of the cross in your life. As he demonstrated it, he will do it again and again in his people. Come to him. Believe on him. Be saved.